Because of busy schedules, Pastor McKnight and I didn't have as much opportunity, I don't think, to coordinate as far as the details of these two nights as we might usually have, but I had planned to read the passage that he just read. So we have a head start this evening. I intended to begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, and reading through chapter 7, verse 1, where the thought continues, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, as that passage indicates, the theme to which I want to call our attention this evening, it's already been mentioned, is that of biblical separation. Biblical separation was a major theme of the Protestant Reformation. It wasn't stated in those terms in the 16th century specifically, but it was definitely a major idea in the Protestant Reformation. Biblical separation must continue to be an imperative for Christians individually and for the church as a body in all ages, because it is biblical truth, it is Reformation truth. And let me remind you again of something that we touched upon last evening, and that is the definition of Protestantism, which I believe Pastor McKnight shared in more detail from the pulpit last Sunday evening. But again, we noted that the theological definition of Protestantism is this, that Protestantism is, in its true form, nothing more or less than authentic biblical Christianity. And that historically, Protestantism has involved separation. And that the recovery of authentic biblical Christianity in the 16th century entailed separation. We live in a time when the church is moving away from that historic Protestant position. And that's not something new. There were men such as Philip Melanchthon who introduced significant compromises in Germany even while Martin Luther was still alive, and more so after his death. And there have been all through the history of the Protestant Church various efforts to remove the wall of biblical separation in various ways. And what is that wall? Let me submit to you that it is the wall between all of the things which are juxtaposed for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It is the wall between truth and error, between believers and unbelievers, between unrighteousness and righteousness, between Christ and Satan, between the temple of the living God, whose temples we are in this present age, and pagan idols. And therefore, we as Christians, because Scripture provides no safe haven for shades of gray, therefore, we as Christians and Christ's true church, as a body of believers, we can provide no safe haven within ourselves and within the church for shades of compromise. Our loyalties to Christ as head of the church and to His Word as our written authority and to the Holy Spirit as our indwelling authority, our loyalties must be to the full extent possible for us in this frail human flesh. They must be uninfluenced and untainted by spiritual compromise of any kind. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the kinds of spiritual compromise that we find in the visible church today are not new. They're as old practically as mankind. They're as old as Eden. They're as old as the fall. We find them from the time of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel onward. We find them onward through Christ's letters to the seven churches in Revelation, the various compromises that He speaks of there in writing to the churches. And in the remainder of the book of Revelation, the unfolding of Babylon in Revelation and the compromises that men make with Babylon. We find these things everywhere in between in the pages of the Word of God. We find these things in Christ's own teachings and the Gospels. As He deals with the religious leaders of His days on earth, we find these things in the book of Acts, in that factual history. We find these things in the epistles of Paul and James and Peter and John. And these things are given to us because of the propensity for and the existence of compromise in those times and in all times. And the subsequent history of the church over the past nearly 2,000 years is full of situations in which the true people of God had to make choices, had to make 2 Corinthians chapter 6 kinds of choices between truth and error and light and darkness and Christ and Satan. And in every age, in every century, in every generation, the Lord Jesus Christ has had His remnant that has remained separated, that has remained faithful. A remnant that has armed itself with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And having done all, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, has stood firm for Christ, the captain of their salvation. Now, I'm not usually one to create sermon outlines that are based on alliterations, but in this particular case, I believe that such an outline is going to be before us this evening, and it's fitting for it to be so. And it happens that each of the three points in that outline start with the same letter as the word Reformation. And let me first put these principles from the Word of God before us, and then let us examine each of them together. First, the true church of Jesus Christ must not compromise in its relationships. Second, the true church of Jesus Christ must not compromise in its resources. And thirdly, the true church of Jesus Christ must not compromise in its religion. Religion in the biblical sense. Relationships, resources, and religion. And I would submit to you that these are the three great areas in which we must practice what I believe we may very properly call Reformed separatism. One of the places in Scripture in which we find these principles demonstrated most vividly, and unfortunately demonstrated in the negative, is in the life of King Solomon of Israel. I mentioned last evening that as we looked at that one particular aspect of the life and ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and some of the notable men who opposed him, I mentioned that the issue for the correct examination of the life of an individual is not merely how he begins, but more vitally, how he ends. King Solomon began exceedingly well, but Solomon's life ended in spiritual disaster. And I must admit that I'll borrow a contemporary psychological term here. I am rather conflicted as I look at the life of Solomon. Was he a true child of God? Was he a true son of God or not? And let me be quick to tell you that I'm not here to answer that question this evening, because that alone would consume the balance of our time. But as we look at what took place in the life of Solomon, and as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, which was obviously written near the end of his life, we do find a man who at least understands the evil fruits of compromise in the areas of relationships, resources, and religion. And so this evening I would like to approach these three R's, if you will, of Reformed separatism from the standpoint of a series of questions. And in each case, first of all, I'd like for us to consider what was the sin of Solomon in these areas. And in brief, what were the results of that sin? Not only the immediate results, but longer term results as well. And then I'd like to bring our attention forward 2,500 years from that point to the time of the 16th century Reformation and consider what the position of the visible church before the Reformation was in each of these three areas. And what was the result of that position? What conditions confronted the Protestant reformers in the 1500s? And then finally, I would like to briefly bring our attention forward to the present time, 500 years later. What are the conditions in each of these areas that confront us today as the people of God? What is at stake if we compromise? And what can we expect if we stand firm, if we do not compromise? The key to biblical separation, the key to reformed separatism is the Bible, the Word of God. We cannot be truly separated unto God and separated from spiritual compromise with this present evil world unless we are reading and studying and absorbing and applying the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commands us concerning His Word with these words: "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In the original language, these words literally mean, let the Word of Christ be fully at home within you. Let the Word of Christ be a welcome guest in your home. A welcome guest has free access. The Word of God must have unrestricted access, unrestricted influence in the life of every believer individually and in the life of the true Church of Christ as a body. We find the same imperative from the very earliest chapters of the Word of God. And we find in particular that this was a commandment that was given in the book of Deuteronomy to the kings of Israel. And I'd like to focus our attention on that this evening. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. Now, before we read portions of this together, let me briefly give you the historical setting. At the time Moses spoke these words, Israel had not yet entered the promised land. They were still in the wilderness. And the nation was still under the direct leadership of God through His servant Moses. But God tells His people through Moses, even before they entered the promised land, that a time would come when they would desire to have a king like the other nations around them. And God said that He would permit this. But He said that it must be under His sovereignty and by His authority. And so the Lord said this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren thou shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." And so God specified for the people of Israel, first of all, the nature of the king that they were to have over them. He was not to be a foreigner. He was to be a king of God's own choosing. And then the Lord said this about the way in which that king was to conduct the affairs of the nation. Chapter 17, verse 16. "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." And then in the next verse, the Lord specifies how the king is to conduct himself personally in his own household. "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." The king of Israel was to be a man of God. A man of God who relied upon God in every aspect of his thinking and his living. The king of Israel was to be an individual who gave the nation the supreme example of separation unto God. and separation from the pagan world, from the nations around them. This was to be true in both his personal conduct as an individual and in his household, and in his public conduct as the leader of the people. We have this falsehood in our day that the public conduct of a leader can be a thing separate and distinct from his personal conduct, his private conduct. God says absolutely no. There was to be no compartmentalization. Whatever he was to do in everything, it was all to be to the glory of God and to be worthy of the name of God and to be done in thankfulness for the provision of God and in reliance upon the provision of God. And so, first of all, God said to the kings of Israel, and this was long before any king sat on the throne, hundreds of years. And God says this also to every believer in Christ in every subsequent generation. First of all, do not compromise in the area of relationships. Do not have someone who is an unbeliever or who is a professing Christian but in compromise himself leading you or ruling over you spiritually. Do not have that kind of a relationship. We see the same pattern so often in the church of the Middle Ages. The papacy of the Middle Ages saw itself not nearly so much in religious terms, but in political terms. The Vatican prized its political relationships above all else. And so the Vatican used ungodly spiritual coercion to hold sway over the political leaders of Europe and even over parts of the Middle East. And the fact was that the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in the time of Luther and Calvin and the kings of France and Spain and England served largely at the pleasure of the Pope. Not because of any spiritual light within them, but because of the political advantages of those relationships. And so God commands us in our time, just as he commanded the kings of Israel, do not compromise in the area of relationships. Don't do as Solomon did. Don't do as the church of the Middle Ages did, as the papacy did. Ungodly relationships have spiritual consequences. And we see how those kinds of relationships operate among many professing Christians today. Many are looking to unbelieving political leaders and talk show pundits to tell them what to do and how to think and how to live, instead of looking to the Word of God. And within the visible church today, many professing Christians are following spiritual leaders who are, in fact, unbelievers. They're not men of God's choosing. They are men of the world's choosing. They are charlatans. They are ministers of Satan, even if they do appear as angels of light, as he can do. The words that they speak are not the words of God. Many churches today have compromised in their relationship with the world by adopting the attitude that the church must redefine itself in order to be acceptable in the eyes of the unbelieving world and to be attractive to the unbelieving world. This past weekend, I had the opportunity to speak at a Reformation conference in Johnson City, Tennessee, and there were people gathered from all over the country, and there was one couple there from the Pacific Northwest, and they were talking about a church that one of their relatives is in, and in fact, they later emailed me a snapshot of this particular thing. It was a booklet about the Reformation that was being used in their relative's church, and this particular little booklet was being used in that particular church to teach the notion that Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation because he wanted people to be happy, because he wanted people to feel good about themselves, to have better self-esteem. I don't think that's the man who wrote the hymn that we just sung. Martin Luther, as we well know, was a man who feared God. First, before he was a believer, feared him as a judge, but subsequently feared him as his Lord. That's what the Reformation was all about. But we have churches today, as was the case in that example, that are entering into a relationship with unbelieving thinking. Churches that are entering into relationships with the unbelieving world to ask them what the church should look like, what the church should teach, how the church should worship, how the church should be organized, what programs the church should have. Many of the churches today are entering into such ungodly relationships. I heard from a man who is an elder in another church where I have the opportunity to preach from time to time. And he was talking about a previous church that he was in before he came to this church, in particular the church where he is now, which is a Reformed Baptist church. The church that he was in previously was an evangelical church, and they were accustomed to going door to door on Saturdays, sharing gospel witness with people in the community, inviting them to the church, and so forth. One Saturday, though, he said their pastor gathered those who were going out on visitation together, and their pastor said, "We're not going to do it that way anymore. I want you to go out today and ask the people in our community just one question, door to door. What do we need to change about our church in order to have you come?" And that is so much of the attitude today, whether it's openly expressed in a question door to door like that, or whether it's silently expressed in what the church is doing. It's there. And furthermore, many individual professing Christians today are entering into personal relationships with unbelievers that are spiritually destructive. Many professing Christians today do not see what's wrong with marrying an unbeliever. But God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and elsewhere that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And God gives us multiplied examples, Solomon and many others in Scripture, of the things that can result from that unequal yoking with an unbeliever in marriage. In the same way, the kings of ancient Israel were commanded not to take unbelieving wives. The greatest recorded violator of that, of course, was Solomon. We're told in 2 Kings that he had 1,000 pagan wives and concubines. And they turned his heart away from the one true and living God. They turned his heart, as God said would happen in Deuteronomy, turned his heart away to idols, to their false gods, their demonic gods. And dear friends, this principle applies not only to marriage with unbelievers, it also applies to any other kind of spiritual relationship or partnership with an unbeliever. The area of relationships is usually the area of our lives in which spiritual compromise begins. You don't want to risk breaking a friendship. You don't want to risk appearing to be disagreeable. You don't want to have to say no to someone when an individual wants you to enter into their sinful thinking or sinful ways. And it may not just be a sinful activity. It may be a sinful way of thinking. But because you want to appear to be an agreeable person, there's that temptation to compromise. And we can easily rationalize that compromise by saying to ourselves, what harm can this one little compromise possibly have? And I have no doubt that Solomon may have thought that when he entered into a treaty with Pharaoh to marry his pagan daughter. What harm can this possibly do? And apparently Solomon was actually thinking, look at the great good that this can do. Look at the great good that this can do for my kingdom. But it wasn't long before Solomon had not one foreign wife, not one pagan wife, but 1,000. And those relationships led him into the two other kinds of serious compromise that devastated not only his own household, but the entire nation. Compromise, first of all in relationships, but then also in resources and religion. And these compromises spiritually devastated the people of Israel, who were supposed to be set apart to God. Even a small compromise with the world in one area of living or thinking can affect many other areas of our living and thinking. And perhaps it won't be apparent immediately. Solomon's kingdom was the glory days in Israel. But Israel quickly descended from that glory into the depths of spiritual darkness. We must look at these things from God's point of view, that all spiritual compromise is sin, because all spiritual compromise violates His clear commands. And God has established those commands because He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He knows the potential consequences of these things. The all-wise God knows His creatures. He knows our natures. He knows that compromise in one area of our thinking and living will eventually affect all the others. He knows that that's true for us individually. He knows that that is true for His church. Compromise in other areas most often comes because we first of all become ensnared in ungodly relationships. But secondly, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God commanded the kings of Israel not to compromise with the unbelieving world regarding resources. God told the kings of Israel not to go to the pagan nations to obtain the resources that were necessary to support and sustain the kingdom. And in Solomon's case, he very directly violated God's command by going to Egypt and to the other pagan nations, doing precisely 180 degrees opposite from the command of God in Deuteronomy 17. He went to Egypt for his chariots and his horses and the other resources that were, as he thought, necessary for military power and military strength. And he also went to the pagan nations to accumulate personal wealth. In other words, Solomon sought strength from the arm of flesh instead of from the arm of God, as God had commanded. The church of the Middle Ages likewise was deep in compromise regarding resources. The church out of which Luther and Calvin came was a church of the popes that wished to build the Vatican as both the religious and political capital of the world. And so they extorted monies from the peoples of the nations that were under their direct or indirect control, most frequently through the sale of indulgences. And the Vatican sold cardinals' hats, the position, the office of cardinal, and bishoprics, the office of bishop, to men who were completely unqualified according to Scripture, and in some cases to individuals and families of the European nobility who hadn't even reached adulthood, simply in order to gain control of greater financial and material resources and to gain control of the peoples who were under the rule of those princely families. And this didn't end with the Reformation. In 1735, the Pope conferred a cardinal's hat on the son of a nobleman who was 8 years old, an 8-year-old cardinal of the Church of Rome, for political advantage. This was done frequently. In our time, the visible church has its own equivalent of Solomon's chariots and horses from Egypt, and the Vatican's great and elaborate and ornate buildings. Much of the church today is seeking to accumulate the trappings of the world in order to be attractive to the world. In many places today, the church service is not a service for the worship of God. It's a multimedia production for the worship of man. Man is the focal point. The trappings of the flesh are the focal point. And why has this happened? It is happening, first of all, because so many churches today have entered into a relationship in which the spiritually polluted tastes of the unbelieving world dictate what is done inside the church building. Relationships matter. Spiritual separation matters. And what is happening in so many once sound churches today is that so many unbelievers have been brought into the congregation without hearing the genuine gospel of Christ and without being confronted regarding their sin and their need of salvation from the wrath of God. That in so many places, the unsaved today have come to numerically dominate church congregations. A principle has been forgotten, which I very much appreciated hearing articulated twice this past weekend. Once was in our conference in Tennessee. Dr. Mark Evans was one of the, and there were four speakers, and one of the others was Dr. Mark Evans from Greenville, South Carolina. Dr. Evans began, and I praise God that he did it. He began with a very forthright presentation of the gospel message in its fullness. I also appreciated that Pastor Eshelman did that this past Sunday morning. Had the opportunity to watch that in the days intervening. No man who stands in a pulpit can ever assume that everyone who is in front of him is truly regenerated. And even those who are regenerated need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. We don't have that in many churches today. We don't have the true gospel, first of all, in many churches today, but we also don't have it being repeated over and over again in various ways and from various texts. We need that so much. But where that doesn't happen, a natural course of events takes hold. And that course of events is that some of the people in the churches that come in as they are and remain as they are in their sins, but they're outwardly good people, moral people, but they're unsaved. Eventually, they're recruited into leadership positions in the church. The church ends up with the unsaved in its leadership. And these unsaved people in the leadership of the church are not going to seek the resources of God to build His church. They're going to seek the resources of the world because they are still natural men, not spiritual. And so the church, no matter how architecturally fine it may be, no matter how polished the production they may put on each Sunday, no matter how many programs the church may have, that so-called church is a failure. No matter how successful it may appear, one of the speakers at the American Council Convention last week spoke of the Church of Rome at the time of the Reformation as a successful failure. And that's certainly a very apt description. Rome was materially successful. It was a spiritual failure. We have the same today. Many churches that are materially successful but spiritual failures. Compromise in relationships within the church leads to compromise regarding the resources that the church decides to use. It leads to the church rejecting God's powerful resources in place of man's weak resources. It leads people to forget, just as the early Corinthian church forgot. As we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I pray that I might continue to be a fool. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. We must not compromise in the area of relationships, and we must not compromise in the area of resources. And thirdly, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the kings of Israel were commanded not to compromise regarding religion. They were not to follow after the false gods of the pagan nations around them. And once again, Solomon was one of the greatest recorded violators of that direct command of God. He brought the worship of all sorts of other gods. It's recorded for us in the Old Testament, into the nation of Israel alongside the worship of the one true and living God. And of course, it was not long before the worship of the one true and living God was overrun and largely cast aside in favor of the worship of these demonic gods. As God put it, under every green tree and on every high hill, you're worshiping these false gods. Instead of worshiping at my place alone, as I've told you to. And parents in Solomon's time literally sacrificed their children in the fire to the pagan god Molech. And we find that several hundred years later, under the rule of King Josiah, that Josiah had to take action to eradicate that horrible worship of Molech that had continued. An abomination that had first been instituted under the leadership of Solomon centuries before because he compromised by marrying pagan wives. And likewise, in the Middle Ages, Rome was quite willing to make and perpetuate compromises regarding religion. Roman Catholicism has long ago assimilated itself, had long before the Reformation assimilated itself into the pagan religions and practices of the nations of the Roman Empire. The Pope of Rome assumed the title of Supreme Pontiff, which had originally been the title of the Roman emperors, the Caesars, Nero, Caligula, and the rest. They had carried the title Supreme Pontiff. The Pope took that title. Roman Catholicism is one vast set of religious compromises, and in our own time this continues in parts of the world where Islam dominates, such as West Africa and Indonesia. The Roman Catholic Church is quite willing to use the name Allah in the Mass in place of Jesus Christ. That's being done today. Romanism says to a Muslim, do you want to worship Allah? You don't need to go to the mosque. You can come to the Mass. And you too can worship Allah with us. And what about the nominally evangelical church in our own time? Well, dear friends, today many parents, spiritually speaking, are sacrificing their children in the spiritual fires of paganism by remaining in visible churches that are no longer true to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They go to these churches for the programs, for the entertainment, for the outward trappings, but there's no spiritual life because the church with which they are associated is but a shell of a church, a spiritually dead and defeated church that's living in comfortable compromise with the unbelieving world. As we look back at Solomon and his compromise, and as we look back at Rome and its compromise, which goes on to this very day, and as we look at the Protestant reformers and their courageous stand in contrast, we must ask the question, how is it with us? How is it with you? How is it with me? Are you spiritually compromised in any way in the area of relationships? Are you involved in relationships that are displeasing to God and that are damaging you or your church spiritually, even though you may not realize it? And we must continually ask the question, is the church itself? We must, even in the best of churches, we must continually ask the question, is the church ever entering into any such kind of a relationship, even in the most subtle way? And pray that God would preserve us and prevent us from ever doing that. And this also applies to the area of resources. Are we making compromises in our lives and in our thinking because we've been deceived into thinking that these compromises are necessary in order to have the success that we seek? We live in a very goal-oriented society. It is easy in pursuit of a goal to make compromises along the way. The goal may be a godly goal, but you cannot, and I guess I'm paraphrasing Dr. Bob Jones Sr. in saying this, you cannot accomplish a good thing in an evil manner. This also applies to the area of resources. We can be deceived into thinking that compromises are necessary in order to have the resources that we believe we need. It can also apply to the area of religion, because we can think that it's necessary to make compromises in order to be acceptable in the eyes of the world. And so many churches are entering into that deception today. So many Christians are entering into that deception today. We must ever be on our guard. And we must ever ask this question regarding the church as well as ourselves individually. Are we compromising? Compromise in the area of religion as well as in relationships and resources can have very subtle and insidious beginnings. And we must constantly be testing ourselves against the Word of God, against the principles that we find articulated in Deuteronomy 17 and 2 Corinthians 6 and in so many other places. Satan wants to deceive us in these things, just as he deceived Solomon, just as he had deceived the church of the Middle Ages, just as he is deceiving much of the church today. He wants to create the spiritual vacuum in our lives and in our churches into which he can rush with all of his evils. And those who are truly God's people must repent of these sins and guard against these sins. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gave the kings of Israel the great safeguard against these evil compromises in the areas of relationships and resources and religion. He told the kings of Israel later in chapter 17 that it was their responsibility, it would be their responsibility to make their very own written copy of the Word of God from the master copy that was kept by the Levites. Now, we're not told today to make our own personal copy, handwritten copy of the Word of God. I've known a few people who have done that, or at least have begun to do that, and they've told me what a blessing it is. Really makes you think about the Scriptures if you write them down word by word, one of them told me. But the Word of Christ must dwell richly within us if we are to be separated from this present evil world and separated unto our holy and living God. Dear friends, we cannot say it often enough. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. That's the foundational rallying cry of the Reformation. And there's a good reason for that, because it is the great safeguard against compromise. We lose that, and we quickly lose the other solas. The church that's not committed to Scripture alone quickly becomes the church unplugged. The church that's unplugged from its sole, unique, and supernatural source of authority and power, the Holy Scripture. And the church unplugged from the Word of God soon becomes the church uncertain, uncertain of what it believes, and therefore uncertain of what the church even is. And the church uncertain soon becomes the church ineffectual, and the church ineffectual soon becomes the church in spiritual retreat. But the church that maintains its firm grip on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is the church certain, the church effectual, the church that stands, the church that Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against. And so let me conclude with this question. Dear friend, are you in the Word as you should be? And I must ask that question of myself, because so many things can come into a day to crowd out the Word of God. Are you submitting to the Word furthermore? Are you willing as an individual? Are you willing as a family? Are you willing as a church? Are you willing for the Word of God to point the finger at those places in our lives and in our thinking and in our living and in the church where the seeds of compromise are beginning to sprout up? And we need to separate ourselves once again unto our holy God. One of the mottos of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And I believe that there is a corollary to that, always separating. We must be continually separating ourselves from that which contaminates. That's our responsibility. And if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will lead us and enable us to live the spiritually uncompromised and uncompromising life that pleases Him and will be used for His glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we in these vessels of clay continually need your help, your grace, your mercy to sustain us, to keep us from compromise. Oh, Father, indeed, may it continually be the prayer of our hearts, and may it never be simply a formula of words. Father, deliver us from the evil one. We need that continually. And Father, may we take heart in the words of your Spirit that are given to us through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Thessalonian church, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work." Amen.